This morning we're going to be looking at the attribute of God that is good, or the goodness of God. Notes are in the back if you haven't gotten those already. Join me in a word of prayer if you would. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would amaze us this morning as we open your word, as we behold your glory, as you have revealed yourself in your perfect, holy, written word, that you would again amaze us by what we see. Lord, you are awesome. You are transcendent. Your glory and splendor fills the sky, Lord, and beyond. Lord, the more that our greatest scientists, the greatest minds of this world explore the depths of space, Lord, the more they come to realize how small we really are. And Lord, that should make us remember that the heavens declare your glory, and we should bow before you. And yet, Lord, at the same time, in the midst of that great majesty, Lord, you are good, as we will look at this morning. You are a delight to your people. And so, Lord, we pray that we would find that mixture of holy reverence and awe and even fear, and mix along with delight and desire for you. Much like fire, that it is a devastating, powerful thing if we get too close, if we become too familiar, but yet at the same time, the light and the heat of fire does draw us in. So, Lord, we pray that that would be our experience this morning, that we would come to you in holy awe and fear, but yet still come to you and draw near because you are good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines goodness as that perfection of God which moves him to deal bountifully and in a kind way with all his creatures. That perfection of God which moves him to deal bountifully and in a kind way with all his creatures. You can hear in that definition from Martin Lloyd-Jones that the goodness of God is most easily understood as something that we experience from God. But this morning, I do want to get there to our reception or our experience, our enjoyment of the goodness of God. But first, I think it's important for us to look at the essence of God's goodness in and of himself. He is good, without ever moving towards any kind act or gracious act towards sinners. He is already, by nature, good. John Frame, another definition, says that goodness is a more general term and often refers to God's benevolence to all people, even those outside the covenant. This morning, I have a definition for you there that tries to pull from all these resources. It is the quality of God where his perfections are employed for the benefit and enjoyment of others. The goodness of God is that quality of God where his perfections, that is everything that makes him God, where his perfections are employed or utilized for the benefit and enjoyment of others. The first thing that we want to look at this morning is the essence of God's goodness. So we're going to get to our experience of the goodness of God, but first, the essence. That's number one on your notes, the essence of God's goodness. The two main words in the Bible that are translated as good in the Hebrew is tob, T-O-B, That's a transliteration of the Hebrew word, tob. The Greek word is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos. If you look up these two words, one in Hebrew lexicons and the other in Greek lexicons, there's a lot of overlap, and so pulling both Hebrew and the Greek together, because they do agree with each other very, very much, we see two aspects of the definition of good. One is objective, the other is subjective. We've brought up these two kind of classes before in our Equipping Hour lessons. Objective and subjective aspects of good. What objective means is, in and of itself, objectively speaking, without any reference to our experience of that thing, just as an object, what is it? Subjective, that other class, is how we experience, or in relation to me, our experience of that object. So objective is, the focus is on the nature of the object. Subjective is, grammatically speaking, it is that I am the subject, and so what does that object do to me, the subject? Objectively, good means beneficial, useful, and right. Beneficial, useful, and right. That is true of God without us. God doesn't need us to be beneficial, useful, or right. Subjectively, words like pleasant, beautiful, delightful, and desirable. Those are more subjective words. Pleasant, delightful, beautiful, desirable. That's you can hear in those words my relationship to the object. I am pleased with it. I find it beautiful. I am delighted in it. I desire it, right? So that pulls me, the subject, into the frame. Objectively, what it means for God to be good is that He is beneficial, useful, right. Subjectively, what it means for God to be good is that He is pleasant, beautiful, delightful, and desirable. We're going to look at both of those things this morning. First of all, objectively, God is good. This is the essence of God's goodness. God in His essence or nature, is good. A on your notes, you could write, it is God's essence or nature to be good. Either one of those words work. It is God's either essence or nature to be good. That is, it is His essence and nature to be good before any kind action is done. It is a quality of His nature. There's a number of passages that we need to look at for this. So Mark chapter 10. Beginning in verse 17, Mark 10, verse 17, he, that is Jesus, was setting out on a journey. A man ran up to Him and knelt before Him and began asking Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." Honor your father and mother. So we see in this passage, this passage unfolds. This is the rich young ruler. a rich young man who in the eyes of the culture was blessed by God. That was the assumption that was prevalent in that day. And it's not far from the assumption today in many so-called Christian churches, that if you are blessed of God, if you are prosperous, then God is with you. And so people, false teachers that drive around in limousines and jets and whatnot, they have the hand of God upon them, obviously, because look how well they're doing. Never mind the fact that they're wolves and are preying on innocent sheep for their benefit. But nonetheless, this was the culture. This was the assumption. If you're rich, God's with you. And God is on your side. He is blessing you, and you're on the right track. You're on the way to heaven. And it seems like this man comes up to Jesus, and he just wants to make sure that he's getting into heaven. He knows he's blessed of God. He knows God is with him, or at least he assumes. He assumes later on, we see in verse 20, he assumes that he's done all of the law. He's just going to Jesus, is there anything I'm missing? Because I got everything that's in the Bible down. Like I'm really good with that, and God is obviously with me. Is there anything else I'm missing? Just really, let's button this thing up here and make sure I get into heaven. And so he comes to Jesus, and he knows what he calls him. He calls him good teacher. Good teacher, not Lord, not Master, not my Lord and my God, as was already attested to by the disciples, but just good teacher. He asks him, as a man to a man, in his eyes, man to man, what do I need to do? What else am I missing in my conduct to make sure I have eternal life? And there's all kinds of things wrong with that question. First of all, there is nothing that you can do to inherit eternal life. You inherit eternal life solely by faith. Faith in God, that is not an action, that is a falling upon. It's not a work. Faith is not a work. It is a receiving of the accomplished work of Christ. So that, just right out of the gate, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. You can't do anything. You simply believe on the one who has done everything for you. But not only this, the other thing that is wrong with this question is what Jesus addresses first in verse 18. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus isn't saying, "I'm not good, only the Father is good." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is, if this young man is coming to Jesus just as another person, as just another human, normal human being, that is maybe just a good teacher, then he doesn't deserve that title, good. What Jesus is saying is, if I'm just another man, and I'm not God, then I don't deserve that title of good, and neither do you. And by the way, you can't do anything to become good in the eyes of God. Why? Because no one is good except God alone. See that? So, that's why he asks, why do you call me good? You think I'm a man and you're calling me good. You don't understand what goodness really is. Your definition of goodness is not high enough because you're giving it to me, who you think is just another person. See? So, what we learn from this is man on his own cannot be good, cannot do good, and cannot become good. This is not an attribute that man can attain to. This is not a title that we can wear on ourselves outside of God. No one is good except God alone. So only God in and of himself is good, possesses that nature, that essence, whereby he can be called good. Nahum 1:7 says that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The Lord is good. It's what he is. That is, if we look again at the definition of good in the Hebrew and the Greek, in and of himself, he is beneficial, useful, and right. In and of himself, he is pleasant and beautiful and delightful and desirable. By his nature, that's what he is. Exodus 33, we need to go here. This is probably one of the most important passages if we want to look, think about this attribute of God in regards to goodness. As I was studying this, I was surprised that there wasn't more attention given to this. There was some, but I mean, this is so essential. If you connect the dots here, Exodus chapter 33. This, of course, is after the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is after Israel has forsaken God by worshiping an idol. Commandment number one, they already broke right out the gate. And now Moses goes back to God to intercede for the people of Israel and their sinfulness. He goes to God, asks God to deal with the people. He can't deal with them anymore. He's fed up, but God says, I'm not done with you. Continue on into the land. Moses says, I'm not going there if you don't go with us, because God was saying, I'll send you and I'll just send my angel along with you and I'll stay back. You guys just go ahead. Almost as if, you know, I'm irritated with you guys. I'm tired of you guys almost. Just go ahead without me into the promised land. And it was a test of Moses, and Moses passed the test because he says, I'm not going anywhere without you. And that needs to be the mindset of every believer, right? I'm not going anywhere if you don't go with me. And so God says, okay, I'll go. I'll go with you. And Moses, in response to that promise, needs some encouragement that God is with him, needs some encouragement that God will be faithful to his promise, needs some encouragement to just go back down that mountain and be with the people of God again and lead them again. He needs that. And so what does he do? He says, Lord, please show me your glory. Verse 17, this is where God says, okay, I'll go along with you. Yahweh said to Moses, verse 17, Exodus 33:17, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So God says, I'm going to go with you all, and I'm doing it for you, Moses. And then Moses said in verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. And notice what God's answer is. And he said, verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I can't wait till we get here as we preach through Exodus on our Sunday morning services, but it's just an amazing passage. Notice that in response to Moses' request to be shown the glory of God, God says, okay, I'll show you my goodness. Not glory, but my goodness. interesting that he does that. I don't want to get into why and what's the difference in all that. What I do want to get into here is in chapter 34. When God does let his glory or his goodness pass before Moses, what is that goodness described as? Exodus 34, verse 6. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he goes on, keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren on the third and fourth generation. The essence of the declaration is in verse 6. The declaration of the glory or the goodness of God is defined for us in verse 6. What does God want us to see mostly when we see his glory? Because that's what glory is. Glory is something that is perceived or manifested. What does God want us to observe about him when he displays himself? His goodness. That's what he wants you to most see. It's his goodness, Christian. What is that? Well, verse 6. It is that he is compassionate, that he is gracious, that he is patient or slow to anger, that he is abounding in loving kindness or grace and truth. That is the goodness. That is the essence of the goodness of God. If you need a go-to definition, what does it mean that God is good? This is it. Exodus 34, verse 6. In that is the goodness of God. And each one of those is a sermon. I can't wait till we get to this and preach through this. It's awesome. And that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is the movement of the perfection of God towards the benefit and the delight of his people. Right? That's what it is. This is what God does, what he is towards his people. And this is what he is in his essence. When God is asked to display himself, to display his nature as God, he displays his goodness. This is so central to the nature of God and the essence of him. So this is the essence or nature of God. It is his essence to be good. Second, or B on your notes there, God decides what is good. God decides what is good. I couldn't give a lecture on goodness without going to Genesis 1. So let's go there together. Genesis 1. It's a high concentration of our word, Tob, or Tov, however you pronounce that. Genesis 1:4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created the sea, great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And one more. God saw, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So all through Genesis chapter 1, we see God acting, God creating, and then declaring it's good. And the only reason it's good is because two things. One is because it is the direct product of the creation of God. It's a direct product of God himself. And because of that, it is in and of itself good because God immediately made it. But not only this, also it is, these things are good, creation is good, because they are existing as God made them. They are not fallen yet. And so therefore God says those things are good at that point. Now, why do I bring that up? Genesis 2, we see the creation of Adam and Eve, God placing them in the garden. The word good comes up where God gives a command to Adam and through Adam to Eve. God gives a command to be fruitful and multiply, and the permission to eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall die. God made, chapter 2, verse 9, he made God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food. So God made all these good trees with good fruit that are good for food. So God placed Adam and Eve in a good place. But there was this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, that was off limits. Now, chapter 3. What is the essence of the fall? Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" By the way, no, God did not say that. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." So you see the transition from doubting the word of God to denying the word of God, right? That's how it begins, and that's how it ends up. Just outright denial. The serpent is crafty in that way, right? And temptation and sin is crafty that way, where it creeps in just almost innocently, almost subliminally or something, where it's just a questioning or a compromising of the word of God or a small twist, but it doesn't stay there. It once sin and the enemy gets a foothold into your mind in that way, where you begin to compromise the word of God and doubt him just a little bit, then sin will not stay there. It will barge in through the door, and it will end up in outright denial of God and the word of God. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." That's just a blatant lie. "For God knows," and notice what he does. What he does to the character of God in Eve's mind. "God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you see, what Satan is doing is he's saying, God doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. What does that mean? That is to know, to be in a role where you can decide what is good and what is evil. That's the essence of the fall, is that Eve and Adam took upon themselves to decide what is good and evil. Let me prove it to you. Verse 6, then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. God already said that that tree was not good for them. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it was not good. That tree was not good for food for them. But Adam and Eve took upon themselves, and Eve took it upon herself immediately here. I'll decide what is good. And I say that tree is good for food. And after all, it's a delight to the eyes, and it's desirable to make one wise. And so she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her passive loser husband who was with her, and he ate. That's Aaron Vega translation. You see, what I'm saying here is that God decides what is good, and only God gets to decide what is good. Because only God is good. Do you see the dots that we're trying to connect here? If only God is good, then only God can tell us what is good and decide what is good. We cannot rationalize, we cannot redefine, we cannot reason our way into sin. And that's what we do with sin, isn't it? We say, well, it's good. Isn't it? It's right, isn't it, that I do that? Or think that, or say that? No. God has already told you what is good and what is evil. You're redefining good and evil. You think that you know what is good and what is evil. You are no different than your parents, Adam and Eve, who ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and took it upon themselves. Now, again, it is the essence of God that he is good. Now, his goodness, because of what it is, because of what goodness is, his goodness cannot, as it were, stay bottled up inside of him. He must express it. He must express his goodness. So number two on your notes, the expression of God's goodness. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good and do good. You are good and you do good. So you can see both essence and expression there, right? You are good in your essence and you do good. You express in what you do, your actions, you express your goodness. Psalm 136:1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The clearest way that we see the goodness of God is in his everlasting kindness. Where do we see the kindness of God? On your notes, first of all, God is good to all mankind. God is good to all mankind. Let's turn to Psalm 145, and maybe I can have somebody read that for us whenever you get there. Psalm 145, verse 9.
Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions
Thank you, brother. So Yahweh is good to all. He is good to all. He expresses his kindness, his goodness to all. And just to make sure that we understand what that all is, in the second half of that verse, his compassions are over all his works. So it's not just all his people, that is true. We'll get to that next. But it is over all of humanity and over all of creation. God is good. Somebody please read verse 15 and 16 of Psalm 145. You see the all-encompassing nature of this goodness of God? How is God good towards all? Well, he gives food in their due time. He feeds the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. He feeds the beasts of the earth and every human being. Every meal that every human being has ever eaten is the product of the goodness of God. Every meal that you have had, Christian, you don't deserve that. You didn't deserve that steak this last week, or that roll of sushi, or that taco, or whatever it was. You don't deserve it. You don't even deserve to have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich every single meal for the rest of your life. You don't deserve to have two slices of bread, a slice of bologna, and a slice of cheese with nothing, with no mayo or mustard. Right? The worst meal that you can imagine. That's the worst meal that I can imagine. We don't even deserve that. Do you understand that? You don't deserve that. The fact that you even get that and anything beyond that is just because God is good. Verse 16, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God doesn't just, as it were, feed us all cardboard for the rest of our lives. He gives us good things, delightful things, because he is good and delightful. You see? That's why there's, I'm convinced, that's why there are good flavors to food and good smells. That's why there is beauty in the world and color. It's because God is beautiful. And he, through his creation, expresses the essence of his beauty. That there is something delightful and good about him. And he shows that through delightful and good things. Acts 14, 16, and 17says, in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So why are there weddings? Why does the unbelieving world have weddings and birthday parties and graduations and good things like that? Because God is good. Not because they deserve it, but because God is good. And he's patient, and he's kind, and he's long-suffering. But not only is God good to all mankind, God is good, be on your notes, God is good to his people. There is a special way that God is good to us, believers. And this is where, just for a moment, I need to step back and explain. In your systematic theologies in the books, that if you want to do a study on the goodness of God, if you were to go and study this, goodness is usually the broad category. It's a very broad kind of catch-all net of attributes. Under this big category of goodness is our more specific attributes like kindness, love, grace, mercy, and long-suffering. And that should sound a lot like Exodus 34, right? Kindness, love, grace, mercy, and long-suffering. With all of these kind of subcategories, sub-attributes, the general attribute of goodness doesn't really get a lot of attention. We've already looked at love in a previous lesson. You can go back on our site or our YouTube channel and find that. We've already we're going to cover mercy and grace in a later class, so stay tuned for that. But if the general category of the goodness of God has kindness, love, grace, mercy, and long-suffering, we see those things, we see those subcategories, those sub-attributes most clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, most clearly in God's dealings with his covenant people, us. Psalm 103, let's go there. As we turn there, James 1:17 reminds us that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So for you, Christian, what that means is you have a Father who is in heaven, who does not shift with the changing times, who does not wake up on the wrong side of the bed. You have a consistent and dependable Heavenly Father who gives good things to you because he is good. Every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from your good Father who never changes. So he always and only gives you, dear believer, good things. Even that trial is a good thing. Even that cancer is a good thing. That difficult person in your life is a good thing. God only gives good things. Psalm 103. Somebody please read for us verses 1 through 5. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Amen. So the psalmist here, he says that God in verse 5 satisfies your years with good things. Another translation is that he satisfies your heart or your soul with good things. Notice mean, you can't get around it. The delight that there is to be experienced in the Christian life. There is supposed to be, and there is available to you, Christian. Maybe you've forgotten this morning. You have available to you this morning good things. Things that will satisfy your very soul. They're available, they're yours already. You already possess them. You just have to enjoy them and employ them. There are good things of God that are yours, available and ready for your satisfaction. It's like that child who goes to the fridge, and the fridge is just packed with all kinds of nutrient-rich food. And I mean, there's filet mignon, there's delicious vegetables and fruit and drinks and just everything that that child could ever need. And beyond that, he opens the fridge and looks and says, and closes it and says, "Mom, we have nothing to eat here." Right? That's us at times as believers, isn't it? We go to the Word, we go to God in prayer, and we just go through the motions and we close the fridge, and there's just nothing for me in there. I'm empty. God, give me something good. That's us, isn't it? We close the fridge and we just are dissatisfied with the good things that God has already given us. Oh, how we ought to remember, just as the psalmist says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul." Why? Forget none of his benefits. Just think about all that he's done for you and all that he is for you. Remember that he pardons all your iniquities. That he heals all your diseases of soul and spirit. He redeemed your life from the pit. Remember, you would be in the pit were it not for him. But he bought you out of that. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. That is, he adorns you with his grace and his mercy. And not only that, but he gives you really good things so that you would be happy, satisfied in your soul. And so much so beneficial are the good things of God that at the end of verse 5, the result is you have this kind of spring in your step. I don't know how else to put it. The Christian should not be doom and gloom. We should be the happiest people, mixed with this soberness that we're in a world that is fallen and wicked, and we're pleading with God to save those whom we love from the pit. Mixed with that, but yes, there should be also a mixture of great delight and enjoyment of life. Christian, don't you know what you have? Why do we act as if the fridge is empty? Psalm 73. See on your notes is that God is a delight to his people. God is a delight to his people. And this is just, for me, the best of all. Somebody please read Psalm 73, verse 25 through 28 for us.
Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Amen. Verse 28 is why we're here in this passage. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And think about that, dear saint. The unbeliever cannot say that. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish, and you have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. So what he's saying is there are people in this world who do not want to be near God. And their rejection of God will result in their eternal death, and eternal perishing. Not only this, but those who are unfaithful to God, who make promises to God that are selfish and vain, those will also be destroyed by God himself. Those who make a false profession of faith, false devotion to God, maybe they meant well, but it was not genuine. It wasn't true. And they, along with those who reject God and stay far away from him, they too will be destroyed by God himself for all eternity. That is a fearful thing. The justice and the holiness and the unwavering purity of God. His perfect standard that he will not deviate from. When we violate that, we're going to look at that in the next hour. When we violate the holiness of God, he must destroy. He must. And I'm reminded of when the Israelites came to that mountain, right? Mount Sinai. And they didn't want to come close, right? Because of what they saw, the glory of, and the awesome terror of God. They didn't want to draw near. But God told Moses, bring them close. But if you get too close and you're not holy, then the nearness of God is not going to be good for you. It will destroy you. But for the one who has come to God through Christ, through the given way, the one who has been washed clean and is perfectly holy in the sight of God because of the accomplished work of Christ, that one who draws near to God that way, for that one, for you and me, Christian, it is good to come close to God. It is a really good thing. For you, notice in verse 28 it says, but as for me, that's a contrast. He's contrasting himself to the people of verse 27, the people who are far from God and who will face the judgment of God. In contrast to those people, the believer says, I want to be near God. I find delight in him. And so I'm not going to stay far off. I'm going to come close. And when I do come close, I'm not going to be afraid. Because he is good. And it's safe there. Safe in the arms of God because I am with Christ there. And so, because of that, you can say what the psalmist has been saying all along, and beginning in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Whether it's in heaven or on earth, or anywhere in between, all of creation, the psalmist is saying, all I want, all I really desire is you, God. Christian, you need to train your heart to think that way. It's not going to zap you. It's not going to come to you. You got to fight for that. He goes on, verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. But God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. So he says, if I just try and muscle it through this world and make it through each day on my own, I'm not going to make it. That's why I have God. He is my rock, and he is my portion. He is my meal that gives me the strength for each day. Verse 27. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. We already looked at that. But as for me, verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. Because of all that he is and all the benefits that I have in him and the great delight that I have, that I don't want anything else but him, then the nearness of God is my good. It may not be good for other people. He may not be delightful to them, but he sure is delightful for me. He may not be what the world says is wonderful and the source of happiness, but he is that for me. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. He is good for me. And so therefore, what do we do? Verse 28, I have set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge that I may recount all your works. I'm going to keep going back to God. That's the idea. He is my fortress. He's my refuge. I'm going to go out and fight the battle, but I'm going to come back to him for that safety and that rest and that goodness. I'm going to keep coming back to God each and every day. So that when I go back out, I can recount, I can tell of the mighty works of God. That he is a good God who does good. So where do we end? We end in the words of Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The goodness of God is something to be tasted and to be seen. That is something for you, Christian, to be experienced. He wants you to taste of his goodness. He wants you to behold his goodness. And the best way to see that and to taste it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Keep listening to the gospel. Keep reading the gospel. Buy books about the gospel. Because there you will see and you will taste the goodness of God. All right. Next week we're going to be looking at that God is immutable, that is unchanging. It's been wonderful looking at all these attributes of God. We're going to look next week and see that things like the goodness of God, it's not that he has good days and bad days with us. He is always good. He is always powerful. He's always trustworthy. All these good things about him are constant. He is unchanging. The God that you, this is said of Jesus too. That wonderful Savior that you came to at the very beginning of your new life, he is the same today. He is the same wonderful one that you came to at the beginning. He hasn't changed. You have. He hasn't grown dull and stale. We have. So may we come back again next week and continue to delight and just be at the throne of God as we behold his wonders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a sweet and wonderful thing that you want us to taste of you. You want us to see you. You want us to experience you, not in passing emotions, not in temporary experiences, but this is the experience of the soul, this deep-seated confidence and relation to the God of the universe. That's the experience that we seek, Lord. Not just a good service that is here today and gone tomorrow, not just a nice moment, but Lord, we want to experience you. God, give us a hunger, Lord, for you. Lord, those of us that have tasted the goodness of God, oh, we want more. What a stunning thing that though you are all satisfying, yet we're never fully satisfied with you in that we always want more. God, may you give your people a great and deep hunger for you, that they may be with you every day this week in their times in your word, in their times in your throne room, kneeling before you in prayer. May they hunger for you. May they starve for you, God. And as they clamor for you, may you show yourself good, delightful, beautiful for them. May you be the satisfaction of our souls. And may you give us that spiritual youth once again. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.